Yes, Philippians 2, our reading this morning. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than himself. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon this sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him, that as a son of the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion and laborer, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because he heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God has mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again ye may rejoice, that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the Christ, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me.
There are a few things that stand out very prominently in this chapter, among other things. One of them is that the apostle is deeply moved in his pathway here, because I believe we do have Christian experience here, but it's by his eyes being fixed on Christ. And all the apostle was in prison himself, as we see in the first chapter. He sees one who went much lower than himself. And he sees the end of the pathway. He sees the Lord Jesus exalted to the highest place. Now this is more than mere teaching. This is the heart moved by it. And that this is the very spring of his activity. And so as we go down in the chapter, he finds himself in the 17th verse, completely closed in. He was given a dispensation of the gospel. It was committed to him, and now he's tied. He's in prison, and he cannot carry it out. But in his extremities, he discovers that the Lord is working for him. And the Lord has moved the hearts of the saints of Philippi to take up the very work that the apostle could not do. Now, I believe these two points especially, together with Epaphroditus set before us as the example here of endeavor, would help us in our Christian pathway, lest we be discouraged, and we find all our answers in being occupied with that one object that Christ has set before our hearts. We find that when man, in the early days after the flood, began to turn their eyes away from God, they began to worship demons. Well, it's always the result, when the eye is taken off of Christ, that we decline immediately. But the apostle here, all of his activities spring from this one thing. He's occupied with Christ as the object, and he sees the end of the pathway with Christ in glory. And he sees also that what he could not do himself here, God undertakes for him.
The first verse of the chapter shows that there was something that needed correcting at the assembly of Philippi. And I think what he is referring to in that first verse is in connection with the Odious in the fourth chapter, the second verse, and Syntyche, who are not of the same mind in the Lord. Some disagreement had come in between these two sisters. And as has been mentioned, among those who have given us instruction, that the assembly at Philippi was in such a remarkable state of faithfulness going on with the Lord that the apostle could take up a matter between two sisters. Couldn't do that at Corinth. There were serious matters that had to be corrected there. But still, little things, if not just and corrected, can lead to much sorrow and even division among the people of God. And I believe, brethren, that we see the apostle in wisdom leading up to this word of correction. Notice how it reads there. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels of mercy, fulfill ye my joy, if ye be like-minded. Well, the first chapter, as it were, is preparing them for this word of admonition. And we find how the apostle was there, prisoner at home, and his heart. having such loving desire for these saints who are so dear to his heart, and he commended them for things that he could happily commend them for before he leads up to what he's directed. And I believe that is divine wisdom, that before the correction is given, that the Lord would have us encourage in every way those that we want to help on in the pathway, and getting their hearts in a happy accord with himself, why then he can bring a matter that distressed him because of this divided state caused by two sisters in disagreement. And you know, that's the way of approach. The apostle had appealed to them as to his imprisonment and all that. And now he would seek to bring before them that he had deep joy in the Lord. In fact, it's more about joy, I believe, in this epistle than any other epistle. But now he says, my cup isn't quite full. I want you to correct this matter so that my cup, as it were, will be full and overrunning, and nothing to hinder the outflow of the full joy and delight of his heart.
This feeling had already spread beyond the two sisters too, hadn't it? Because it says in the first chapter that there were those preaching Christ even of envy and strife. Because it's impossible for a thing to be confined to a couple of people like that, it always spreads, doesn't it, if it isn't judged. And so there was a general state in the assembly that needed this, wasn't there? But it's lovely the way he brings it before them and seeks to correct it by setting the Lord Jesus as the perfect example before their souls.
I suppose those who were preaching some envy and strife wasn't just a hillside. It was more a general state among the assemblies everywhere that the apostle has in mind that he speaks of in that way. Perhaps there at Rome too, where there were those that were taking advantage of the apostle's imprisonment to give up funds that they couldn't have when the apostle was given, was enjoying his full liberty and ministering to the saints.
Brother Gordon mentioned in his prayer this morning that though we're passing through the wilderness, we have all that we need in the Word and in Christ. And it's good to note, I believe, in this epistle we have Christ mentioned that 40 times. And in each chapter, he's mentioned in a very special way. First chapter, verse 21, we have Christ the purpose. Second chapter, and verse 5, we have Christ the pattern. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Third chapter, we have Christ the prize, verse 14. In the fourth chapter, we have Christ the power, verse 13. And in the same chapter, Christ the provision. My God, by all your need, according to his riches in glory, by Christ Jesus. And noticing too that I believe every epistle, the apostle Paul, ends with grace. So we have Christ and his grace for the journey. And that should be sufficient for every one of us. I think every epistle ends with grace, doesn't it? The apostle Paul. And he is one who certainly has proved the grace of God in saving his soul, and the grace of God in sustaining him every step of the journey, although he had a very rough journey. And yet he can speak so much of grace and pass it on to us to encourage our hearts and our journey.
Spirit has the power of that
plight and in the circumstances here is brought out quite prominently, I believe, in this epistle. You know, we could be very accurate in doctrine, but if we don't have the spirit of this second chapter, there isn't much fruit or blessing, because Christ is the object. The spirit of man is the canvas of the Lord. And searching out all the innermost parts of the belt. Oh, how often things are done right, but not in the right spirit. And how important it is to have the right spirit. And that's only found, this is not in communion. To be in the enjoyment, the apostle was here, of that right object. And himself in the good of walking in the path that the Lord Jesus took down here of rejection. And that's what gave him power, moral power, that rose above the powers of the enemy around about him. And he could even set the terms of his own destiny, as it were, on earth here, at the end of the first chapter. He could decide his fate. He could say, it's more profitable that I remain with you. Every day he could expect the executioner, if it wasn't for that. But the apostle here is living in a plane higher. It's a result that's found only in having Christ as the object and walking to communion with him. And that's a little expression in the fourth chapter that I think gives us the thought, the Lord is at hand. Now, I don't mean to take away from the thought of that the Lord's coming is near, but perhaps the thought there could be that the Lord is present. And the consciousness of it with us here gives us power.
Well, when we need consolation, it's surely Christ who can turn to, for he has taught the pathway. He knows all the sorrows, exercises we pass through, and occupied with his love, well, we're comfort for the tried and distressed soul. Then there's the fellowship of the Spirit. For the Spirit of God is present here, dwelling in believers, and when gathered together, he is present with the saints. So when we're going out in the power of an unreached spirit, well, there's that precious fellowship of heart and mind of Christ, and as the Apostle John says, if you walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And then, instead of being troubled about the sin question, you can say that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That question that could come and would mar the fellowship is all settled in the death of Christ.
That's the helmet of salvation. It's the consciousness of the full work being done for us and that we're saved, but also that we have complete deliverance down here in our Christian experience, the pathway and standing before us.
I was thinking in this first and second verse too, perhaps this first verse had reference to the kindness that had been shown to him by the saints at Philippi. They had sent him a gift, and they had comforted his heart. They had shown fellowship in the Spirit. They had shown mercy toward him in his affliction. And now he asks them, seeing they have this love for him and this interest in him, to fulfill his joy in going on happily with one another. I think this is a great challenge to each one of our hearts. Sometimes a person might be very nice to us and treat us well, but perhaps is not being so nice to another one of our brethren. Would we have the grace to say to him, Well, it would make me fully happy if you were as nice to each one of your brethren as you are to me. And it seems to me there's something of that thought here. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded. He didn't question their love toward him, their thoughtfulness of him, but he desired that this same love might flow out to each one of the brethren. Well, how lovely it would be, and how quickly these things would often be corrected if there was more of that free flow of love. Every one of us, I believe, do have a love toward some brethren who perhaps have been a help to us or been kind to us, but there are some that it takes a little more grace to show that love to, but he gives us more grace.
He emphasizes that quite often, I think, does he not, here in Philippians, the first chapter and the 8th verse. God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. That expression is used quite often here. This must have been a good example that he himself established, for I wouldn't be surprised if the Philippian jailer were among those who heard this epistle read for the first time, and to think that the Apostle Paul loved me after the way I treated him. Well, I believe that there was that example before them, was there not, in the very testimony of the Apostle.
Lovely how the Philippian jailer wrote, after having put Paul and Silas in the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. As soon as he is saved, he takes them into his house and feeds them and voices the stars and rejoices. What marvelous change that was. There a man feeding those men unmercifully and then torturing them by putting them in the stocks. Here we see the same man washing the stripes. I doubt not there were tears fell from his eyes as he thinks of who it was that inflicted those stripes on these men. Well, the answer as to what made the change, that he had come as a poor, lost sinner and accepted Christ as his Savior. What a tremendous, what a marvelous change that surely is. Being the hardest of sinners, now he's the most tender-hearted, merciful man among God's children, the very one that he once hated and persecuted.
The old nature has no capacity for Christian grace. But when the Apostle Paul himself was converted, he had been an insolent and overbearing man. But we find him in Thessalonians, speaking of caring for the saints as a nurse would care for her own children, or as a father would care for his own children. Well, that's why the change has taken place in the Apostle. And that's what really is true, isn't it, before God? That isn't simply words, that's true. And it's Christ to be placed in the vessel, is it not? And that's what God desires from his vineyard.
That takes place in every one of us when we get saved. We have an evil nature that hates God naturally. We're enemies of God, enemies in our mind by wicked works, hated God. But when we got saved, we became God's children. We got a new life and a new nature. As the Word tells us, God is love, that's his nature. And we are partakers of the divine nature, and we naturally love each other. Naturally. That is the nature of the Spirit. We love each other, and we're not looked upon as believers at all unless we really love our brethren. So we're to love one another as I have loved you. With the same nature as the blessed Lord himself, as the Son of God, were partakers of that divine nature, and the Apostle John over and over again emphasizes that. He tells them that God is love, and then he tells them to love one another, for love is of God. So it's just showing forth that the new nature we have, when we do love each other, of course, things come in sometimes that may irritate, but still the love is there. Remember a brother in England telling of a case that he knew. Two brothers that were staying at the same home, visiting brothers, they get into an argument, and they argued quite hotly for a while, and they parted that night and went to their room, went to their beds, expect a different room, and they parted feeling quite hot toward each other. And then in the night time, or very early in the morning, the custom was, you know, over there, that when you retired, you took your shoes off and laid them outside the door. And in the morning, when you'd rise and you'd open the door, and then your shoes were shined outside the door. That's a good old English custom. They don't carry that in this country very much, but that's the way it was over there in those early days. Well, early in the morning, one of these brothers, I think he had lain awake a good part of the night worrying about the way he had treated his brother and how he had lost his temper, which was very unchristlike. And he thought, well, I'll show my love for my brother by slipping down the stairs before he gets up out of bed, before he is awake, slip down the stairs to the kitchen and shine his shoes for him. Then lay them in his door, wake us up, there he'll find his shoes almost shining. So down he goes with his brother's shoes down to the kitchen where they kept the black and English made and the polishing stuff, you know. And when he got in the kitchen, opened it quietly, opened the kitchen door, there he found his brother and the Lord down there with his shoes shining them. The brothers had the same thoughts. Well, there was that new nature at work in both of them. And the irritation subsiding, or fully subsided, and that love shining out.
Do we not see a beautiful picture of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 15 along the same line? Romans chapter 15 and verse 30. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Well, there's striving together with the apostle in prayer. Verse 31. That I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. That's not all. Verse 32. That I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. May with you be refreshed. You have the saints of God in the same enjoyment of Christ as he was, and enjoy that same refreshment. Then he closes, now the God of peace be with you all. Well, it's nice to see how the apostles, we might say the apostles, encouraged the saints to go on, and their hearts were refreshed. They were filled with joy as they saw the saints going on in Christ.
The blessed Lord has said himself, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if ye have loved one toward another. Thinking here of the first part of the first verse, it says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, there are four searching questions in the 15th of Job and verse 11. Are the consolations of God small with thee? That's a very searching question. Was there a time in the history of your life or mine when Christ was more precious to us than now? And the next question is there any secret thing with thee? Well, are we going on with anything in secret that would turn me away. But if our hearts are not occupied with Christ, we soon will be carried away. And then the fourth question, and what do thine eyes wink at? Well, do we wink at things today that we used to frown upon years ago? Searching question, beloved. Are the consolations of God small with thee? They should search our hearts.
First that I had to kind of call attention to is in the second epistle of John. And the fifth verse. Second epistle of John, fifth verse. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which ye have, that which ye had from the beginning, that ye love one another. But you find the apostle doesn't stop there, because we might get a wrong thought about love, because there's an ecumenical spirit in the world of all that unite, and a broad-minded idea of how to show love. Well, let's see what the apostle says in the next verse, sixth verse. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk. Well, that which they heard from the beginning, as the first chapter teaches, is Christ himself. That is, it's his walk, and going on in obedience to his commandments is what really gives the expression of what is meant by divine love. So if it's a love that isn't in being guided by the Word of God, well, it's not the love that the apostles are talking about at all.
Could it be also, Brother Barry, that a person may be so enthusiastic in serving the Lord, and I have no doubt that these sisters are among those women mentioned as helpers, that they go beyond their own spirituality, and they get active rather than having Christ as the object. Now, in the ninth chapter of Luke, where we have those moral principles so important, it won't take time necessarily to read them, but we find in the first part of that chapter, the ninth of Luke, that the apostles were given power and authority to cast out demons and to do the various things that were assigned them. But after they come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, they're unable to do them. And the Lord has to cast out the demons. We find also they're opposing some who were casting out demons. There were difficulties arising, and so the Lord has to call that to their attention. I believe it was that their own hearts were sore because they didn't seem to have the power to carry out what they had been given the authority to do. Well, the exercise with us should be to be in that state of soul that we're able to carry these things out, to be before the Lord in dependence. Otherwise, it's the flesh acting. And we get the sad results of Syndicate and Jodius here coming in and spreading out through the assembly, bringing in things that would occupy with the mere flesh instead of the things of Christ.
You go a little further, Brother Lundin, in the 45th verse of that chapter, after the Lord had told them, the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men, says, but they understood not this thing, it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that thing. Well, that wasn't the fear that pleasing to the Lord. That's the result of a state of soul that if they went to the Lord, they would get a correction. Perhaps they were not ready to accept. But then read the next verse and you find what the real difficulty was. Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be the greatest. Showing that there was a desire to be foremost among the Lord's disciples. When any of the Lord's people get into that state of seeking a place for self, and self is the object before them, well, then they're in a state where it's when they're not able really to understand the word of the Lord, and there isn't the exercise and desire to inquire of it. And then the soul gets alienated from the Lord and the fear awakens. Because alas, I fear many of God's children don't want to be disturbed when they're going on in a long course. And then there's a fear of having to do with the Lord and getting his mind, because it would be counter to the course that they have taken.
In this same chapter that you're speaking of, Brother Barry, it seems that the Lord is praying twice before his disciples, that is, they're with him, but they're not praying.
Which chapter is it?
The ninth chapter of Luke that was referred to. The Lord is praying, and the disciples are not praying. And they make a number of mistakes in this chapter. It seems that Luke groups together these moral principles for our profit. But we notice also, and I think this is so important, that the Lord brings before his disciples, in this state of soul in which they're found, his death three times in this chapter. So we have in our chapter this morning, I don't mean to digress, but simply to get the principle. In our chapter this morning, the apostle is seeking to bring before these two sisters and the assembly the one thing that will correct everything, and that is the Lord is the object. Now, if you notice sometime in reading in the 11th of Luke, you'll see the disciples say, "Teach us to pray." And the Lord answers them, "Which of you shall have a friend?" So, brethren, do we go to the Lord as a friend because we have a need? Or is it a formal thing with us? When we get home from work, do we drop to our knees and get in communion? We know, all of us, that there's much in this world, even passing down the highway, that break communion in our soul that we allow it. But how good it is to get before the Lord that the day, the rest of the day, again, might be profitable to us. And we might have that joy that the apostle speaks of in this chapter, continuous through the day, without interruption.
It's easy, is it not, to get into the spirit of vain glory. And where there is that, there's bound to be strife. So I set myself up as something, as someone that is better than someone else, and try to exalt myself. Well, isn't that the what is behind all these petty differences of mind? And we've been speaking of the example we have in the Lord himself, who never exhibited that spirit. There was always a lowliness of mind. So the exhortation that we have here is to let each esteem other better than himself. Well, if that spirit is exhibited in us, well, what difference it would make to find my brother as one that I can esteem better than myself, and to listen to him and to enjoy communion with him.
Brother Brown once asked Brother Potter the question, quoting this verse, that each esteem other better than himself. He says, "Brother Potter, does that mean that we're considered that we know more about the Bible than you know about the Bible? Mr. Potter says, no, that's not the thought at all. He says, I know what's in my own heart. And so he says, I better be careful how I treat my brethren. So that's something to think what's in our own heart. What poor things we are, how much we have failed, and how much we could fail if it wasn't for the Lord's keeping grace. So when we think of what we are in ourselves, we can well esteem others better than ourselves.
That's a very good principle, isn't that what's found in the scripture? Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Our brother Gladding mentioned how Paul exalted the grace of God, and it said in 1 Timothy 1, how that grace was exceeding abundant toward the apostle personally, in ever picking him up. And I suppose that it's a measure in which this sense is enjoyed in our own soul that we find ourselves esteeming others in that light and loving others. Because there might be a little danger in our becoming occupied with how much we love our brethren. We might even have such wretched thoughts as taking pride in the measure in which we love our brethren, and trying to love them more, and such thoughts as that. Is it not better for us to be occupied with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the wonderful love and matchless grace that was displayed toward us? In the measure in which we enjoy that and fully realize it, in that measure will we not find ourselves esteeming others in that light and loving others?
Doesn't the fifth chapter of Ephesians and the second verse really give what you're speaking of those days? And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. So the way that love is figured according to the love the Lord shows to God the Father first. That comes first, and it has its primary importance, and it was first shown to the Father. So if that love goes out to God himself first, and the heart is true and filled with his mind, why then it goes out in the proper channel to reach the desire and longing for others.
I believe there are two thoughts brought here side by side in the third and fourth verses. In the third verse, it's the truth that has been mentioned, that if we have a sense of the grace of God in our souls, we realize how much has been done for us and how unworthy we were of it. And this makes us lowly in the presence of God. For lowliness is not something that we just pretend. It's a reality when we are in the presence of God, because we know that we are nothing and that grace has been shown to us. But now in this fourth verse, look not every man in his own things, or the new translation is, look not every man in his own qualities, but every man also on the qualities of others. That is, we're conscious of our own failure, but we're also conscious that our brother has some good points. He maybe has failures, so have we. God has been gracious to us. But now there's another side. Not only overlooking his failures, but it's seeing that there is something of Christ manifested in that brother. We look at that. So often we make a great deal out of the failure of another and completely overlook that which was of grace. How different it was with the Lord in the portion that was mentioned to us in Luke. They were quarreling over who should be the greatest, and the Lord certainly looked on their qualities, if one could speak in that way. He said, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom,
as my Father hath appointed me. What condescending grace that he would take notice of the devotedness that there had been, even at a time when their failure seemed so glaring. Well, this is what enables us, I'm sure, to go on with one another, conscious of our own failures, conscious also of the fact that our brethren do have qualities. Now, we're not speaking, of course, of positive sin that may require judgment, but I don't think that's the point here. It is little things that hinder oneness of mind and fellowship, and certainly if we wait until all our brethren are perfect, why, it'll never be. We're far from it ourselves. Not until we get to glory. But there is much that we can see in one another that is of Christ. Let's look for it and commend it and be also conscious of the fact that we have our own shortcomings.
The apostle here was trying to correct this before it did grow, didn't he?
Yes.
And so with the passage that Jude just quoted in Luke, is the second step in the 22nd chapter that Peter did not take heed to the first. And so in the 22nd chapter, instead of, as it was in the 9th, where they were murmuring, now they're striving. But the third step was when Peter denied, he said, I don't know this man. And that's what it will lead to in our lives. If we don't take heed to the corrections that we receive from our brethren, and we may receive them from some brethren that we're not particularly fond of as to their ways, but God will use that to humble us. And if we don't receive these corrections, we'll find we're taking the second step until finally we're under the discipline of God Himself. And it's sad to see Peter there, not taking heed to those corrections, until finally he denies that he ever knew the Lord Jesus.
Sometimes the things that are said may be untrue, but even then, they are of God to correct the flesh within us. That is, if some brother accuses me of something of which I'm not guilty, instead of getting annoyed if I just said to myself, well, it could have been true, and it would have been true but for the grace of God, the very fact that I show resentment shows that even though I perhaps didn't display the flesh on that occasion, it was there, and I'm so proud I think I would never do a thing like that, but I would if the Lord didn't keep me. So let us profit even by the things that are said that are not true. They are occasions to discover to us whether the flesh is really in the place of death. Far better to be accused of something we didn't do than to be accused of something we did. And if we are accused of something we didn't do, let us seek grace then to just get before the Lord and thank Him for His preserving grace that has kept us from doing that thing.
I heard of a brother once that was being accused of certain things, and he didn't know all the details, but someone came to him and mentioned to him some of the things that were being said about him. Well, he said to this one, if they really knew me, they could say things a lot worse about me.
When we get to the fifth verse of our chapter, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Notice Christ Jesus. I think usually when you have Christ put the word qualified Jesus, the apostle is occupying us with the glorified Christ. And Jesus Christ, the man down here. Now that man in the glory has run the whole pathway here below, and now he is seated at the highest place in the whole universe of God. But he was traced the path that leads up to that place of highest honor and glory. And we find that what led up to that place was that he always took the lowest place. So when he says, let this mind be in you, it's the mind of Christ, who was always ready and willing on every occasion to step down a little lower. So as I believe we have the seven steps of Christ downward until we find him there on the cross, enduring the most shameful death that was ever invented by man. The most shameful and most excruciating suffering. That's the death that this word gave to the blessed Lord. So that's how low the Lord stepped in grace. And all on our behalf, beloved, because he saw us down here ruined with sin and with nothing but judgment and damnation before us. So he came in lowly grace. First to mark out a pathway that would be entirely for his Father's glory. And then in love to take up the question of our sin, to settle that question divinely and eternally, so that we could be in the enjoyment of what we are now considering the Lord's pathway from Godhead's highest glory, as we sing sometimes, to Calvary's depth of woe.
Brethren, could we have a word on the little word "last"? You find in the third verse of our chapter, "Let nothing be done to destroy our vain glory." In the fifth verse, we have, "Let this mind be in you." Then we also have, in another book, the fourth chapter of Philippians, the fifth verse, "Let your moderation be known unto all men."
Don't you think, brother, that what we see oftentimes in driving through the city is the word "yield"? Don't insist on always having your own way. Sometimes we're driving along, here's the word "yield." Well, it's our safety, it's for our good to obey that injunction, and it surely is our safety and for our good if we obey God's list. There are times when there's nothing vital, when there's nothing that will bring us honor on the name of Christ, it's best to yield. And I'll always insist on having our own way.
It has a very good effect on others to yield. I've noticed sometimes as we're driving along, there's somebody who wants to get out of a driveway, for instance, but the seat's blocked. Cars are moving along and no telling when he'll ever get out. Well, you come along, you see this. You see the man's predicament. And you stop, lock the traffic behind you, and let him get out. I've done that sometimes. I ought to do it more, probably. But I try to do things like that, realizing that we ourselves oftentimes get in the same predicament. And I've noticed over and over again, a look of gratefulness comes over the face and they'll wave and give you, as it were, a little nod of thanks. Just that small act of kindness. Well, that's yielding. You can keep it on, oh well, he can get out, I have to get out and I can, and he can get out and he can, and on we go. That's not yielding. Well, little things like that in our daily life as Christians, as we contact people and we let them know belong to the Lord, they expect that we should show the reality, and we can often show that spirit of Christ in that simple, quiet way that no doubt has its power, and it's a testimony. These little things are a testimony to the Lord's glory.
Brother, we'll call that practical Christianity, wouldn't
we? Yes.
Brother McMillan, will that come up at the judgment seat of Christ?
Well, I'm sure that every time we act for the glory of Christ and seek to act because we're Christians, do it that way, these little acts of kindness, I believe that it's pleasing to the Lord, no doubt. Because there's much selfishness in all of us, you know, by nature.
There may be a little difference in the expressions in the second verse of the third verse of our chapter. And then what we have, our brother referred to in the fourth chapter, we have let your moderation be known, yieldingness. There may be also this thought in our verse, in our chapter, that if we're not in communion, if we allow some little thing to come in, and the truth is before us, we may not bow to it. The natural man always resists the truth of God and will resist every truth, unless he's in communion. It's only the Spirit of God that enables us to lay hold of the truth. And if we have this mind that the Apostle speaks of, submissive, we will yield to the truth itself and bow to it. And it says here in the particular thing before us in this second chapter, and let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. It's the pausing and reflecting and realizing that it's the mind of God we want. The apostles commend their faith in the 17th verse, the service of your faith. Well, what is faith? Well, faith comes by hearing by the word of God. There is no such thing as faith unless it's based on the word of God. And so the soul is arrested to see what God has to say. And then there is the obedience. If we're walking in communion and seeking His mind, to bow to that truth that we have here.
I've enjoyed the thought in this fourth chapter of Philippians, in the fifth verse that has been referred to, let your moderation be known unto all men. For your yieldingness, as has been suggested, but coupled with the thought of gentleness. Yieldingness coupled with the thought of gentleness, and that brings the person of Christ before us again. Gentleness,
meekness
of Christ.
Don't you think, the thought of let, instead of doing something in a legal way, compelling ourselves to carry out certain things that are taught us, why, it's just to let this that comes from Christ take position. It's there. All we have to do is to allow anything like resisting or just letting it come in and act in our lives. We find the same kind of expression in the third chapter of Colossians, the 15th verse. And let the peace of God rule in your heart. In the 16th verse, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. For instead of my putting myself under law, I must enjoy this peace. Why, just like the air and the vacuum, all you need to do is just release the valve, and there it is, it just enters. Filled. Have the peace of God in our hearts. Why, Christ, here it's surrounding us. Is there anything that's hindering or enjoying that peace in our soul? Well, here's the word of God in our hands, and it speaks to us. Now let the word of Christ dwell in us richly.
That's so very, very different to the natural reasoning of man. Men seem to recognize the beauty of the Christian principles, and they write all kinds of books, such as How to Win Friends and Influence People, books of that sort, in which principles are put before us for conduct that will make us accepted in society and looked upon as people who are kind and forgiving and thoughtful. But the whole principle is entirely contrary to Christianity, isn't it? Here in Christianity, we have been made to realize that we are actually worthless and stained and guilty in the sight of God, but have been picked up and redeemed. And now we have this wonderful principle before us that we are partakers of that which, if it is allowed to be displayed, will actually be pleading to the Lord and will also be a blessing to others.
Being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Well, that's all. The Lord was God. For any doctrine that brings any contrary teaching as to the eternal sonship of Christ is something that comes directly from the enemy of our soul. That one might inquire, why does it say here, thought it not robbery to be equal with God? Or I believe the word is seizing upon something that you have not heretofore possessed. I think it's Brother Clifford Brown who used a nice illustration about Queen Elizabeth. She doesn't aspire to be queen, why, she is queen. And so, to the Lord, it wasn't something that he aspired to be equal with God, for he was equal with God. But in wondrous, marvelous grace, that one who was God, co-equal with the Father himself, humbles himself and takes the form of a servant. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbles himself, becomes obedient unto death, even the death of the cross.
Well, I suppose it would be in contrast with the first Adam, the first man, why he was placed in the garden. He was not equal with God. He was only a creature, and God had breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So he aspired to be like God, for the serpent suggested that they should be as gods, knowing good and evil. He aspired after that, and he fell in it. But here was one who came into this world who was equal with God, and yet he took the position of a man. He was the second man, the last Adam. There was no robbery for him to be equal with God, but his course was the very opposite of the first man who tried to exalt himself. Here was the one who was really God, and he went down in the path of obedience, that in which Adam, the first Adam, failed, the Lord Jesus perfectly fulfilled. But he fulfilled as man. And we're liable to act as natural men. We're liable to act like the first Adam. But if we're walking in communion, we're allowing the Spirit of God to lead us, our course too will be of humbling ourselves. Not that we're equal with God, the Lord Jesus alone was that, but we fulfill the preacher's place in the proper way of being humble.
Some of our brethren have had the experience of going to places where they've had to put up with things they weren't used to, possibly down in San Domingo or Bolivia or China, North Borneo and other places. And they found it, perhaps at first, quite distressing to accustom themselves to the circumstances in which they were brought suddenly. And it, no doubt, was trying for them. But what must it have been for the Lord Jesus as a man
to leave the courts of glory and to come down here in this world amidst all the ruin that he found. And then on top of that, to humble himself and become obedient unto death, then it says, even the death of the cross. Now that means that he was a total outcast from this world. So he was hung on the cross. Well, that's the path of the Lord Jesus that so inspired the Apostle Paul that he's willing to set everything aside down here that he might know Christ.
In the 6th, 7th, and 8th verses, we have the 4 prominent characteristics with which our Lord is portrayed in the 4 Gospels. The verse our brother Barry just quoted, through being in the form of God. That's Matthew's theme, surely. He presents his majesty. He was born a king. And then it says, according to the robbery, to be equal with God. That's John's God, his deity. Made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. That's Mark's Gospel. And in being found in fashion as a man, that's Luke's Gospel. He's presented there as a man. So we have those 4 wonderful characteristics of the Lord Jesus portrayed in these 3 verses in the Gospel.
Very beautiful, isn't it? Never saw that before. Very helpful. And though the only man that ever lived, God didn't ask the humble, was the Lord. God asked the humble, you and me, not a very pleasant experience, but God sees us best, and we'll thank him for it in the end. Here was one man. God never had the humble, but he humbled himself. It was a voluntary act. Take the very lowest place possible for man to take.
Thinking of what he said on the cross, Father, forgive them. He never had to pray, Father, forgive me, did he? He was a sinless, spotless one, undefiled.
And servant here is really a bond slave.
He was the only one that had a right to do this. Man could never leave his place positionally. The angels tried to leave their place and they're in chains. The Lord Jesus took this place voluntarily and emptied himself and humbled himself. And so the apostle has his eye fixed now on the place where the Lord Jesus is gone and the Father glorified.
And has often been said that he emptied himself as God, and he humbled himself as man. He emptied himself of all that glory that was his by right title, and is still his by right title. But he laid all that aside, emptied himself. And so those who saw him in his pathway down here, they saw a humble man. But there were times when his Godhead glory would shine out, and his moral glory was seen all through his pathway down here. But when it came to the glories that belonged to him in the past eternity, he veiled all that glory, emptied himself, and then became a bond slave in this scene.
Only positionally that he emptied himself, though, isn't it?
Oh, yes, of course.
Never, the Lord Jesus never apologized for making a mistake, did he? Paul, the other apostle, had to apologize. Paul himself, that dear man of God, I told several times that he did what he shouldn't have done. For instance, when he called the high priest a whited wall, a whitewashed hypocrite, a whited wall, he had to apologize. I walked not, I knew not that this was the high priest. For it's written, thou shalt not speak evil of the rulers of thy people. He confessed to that. And then they also made the confession of having stirred up the crowd, and the mob was divided. Pharisees and Sadducees, and Paul saw that. And so he made an expression that turned the Pharisees and Sadducees against each other, and almost cleared himself, gave him freedom almost. He had to own the wrong in those things, the mistake he made, but the blessed Lord was the perfect one, and though he humbled himself and came down very low, he never owned that he had made any mistakes, because he didn't. He was the holy and the spotless one, without spot.
Mistakes of the apostles, Paul and others, are recorded to magnify the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect servant.
Yes, perfect servant indeed. The fine flower offering in the Old Testament, no grit, always fine. And the same all the way through, no grit and hard, lumpy pieces in the flour, as we find flour. Well, the blessed Lord in his life was the perfect one in every attribute. His patience, his love, his grace, his pity, sympathy, always perfection in him. Well, as we were saying a little while ago, we were saying that in all of us there are qualities that are of Christ. We wouldn't be Christians if there were not. But in us as human beings, the flesh gets in and works. And sometimes we may lose our patience and say things we shouldn't say. Lose our tempers, as they're sometimes called. We shouldn't find them again. Can lose them quite often, but and many qualities and different ones, qualities that we sometimes make us say envy, because we don't have them, and then there may be qualities in us that they see that they may appreciate, but it's sometimes up and sometimes down. That inner spirit is of the flesh showing itself out, and then what's of God showing itself out too, but a mixture. But the blessed Lord, always perfection. And even on the cross, with a mob round, a howling mob, yet that love of his was on them. And he says, Father, forgive them. Forgive who? Why, that howling mob. That's just those that were shouting, crucify him, crucify him. Those that cried out, oh, if thou be the Christ, come down from the cross, will believe on thee. And teasing him, challenging him. Well, none of those things disturbed that love. Many waters cannot quench love. And that love that was divine, nothing could quench. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, I doubt not but what on the day of Pentecost, among that great throng with Herr Peter giving his talk, no doubt there were many of them that had taken part in the crucifixion, because when the apostles told them they crucified the Lord of glory and rejected the Prince of Life, why, they said finally, what shall we do? They were convicted of the wrong of their ways. And Peter told them what to do. They tend to be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. And 3,000 of that crowd, no doubt many of them had been in that mob, took part of the mob, they repented of their sin, of being crucified the Messiah, and they were forgiven. They knew not what they do. They didn't know. They were so deceived by Satan, they didn't know that that was really the Christ. But now they see it. and they repent. And the Lord's prayer is answered on the part of men. They're forgiven.
Which is for us a sign of what you have been telling us, brother, in the first chapter of Song of Solomon, with regard to our qualities in Christ and our evil nature. First chapter of the Song of Solomon and verse 5. I am black, but comely. Would that explain the same thought?
Yes, certainly. Nice to show it.
What we are in ourselves is commonly what we are in Christ. I was thinking when you were talking, Brother McMillan, our blessed Lord, how John the Apostle says, we beheld his glory full of grace and truth. The Lord Jesus was the only one whom that could fit. Sometimes we'll err on the side of grace, and again we'll err on the side of truth. But there was a perfect blending, as you said, giving the illustration of a fine flower, all the qualities that are honorable and are what God would see in his people. I was thinking of that being full of grace and truth in connection with Peter. You know, when Peter had rebuked the Lord, he gave him a most scathing rebuke. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. Of course, in rebuke, Peter received when he was telling the Lord what to do. Well, the very next chapter, that's 16th of Matthew, you find the Lord taking rebuked Peter up to the Mount of Transfiguration. Very great.
Christ, he said, get thee behind me instead of get thee hence, like he did to Satan.
It's the wrong translation. Either Matthew or Luke, where he says, get me behind me, Satan, should be, get me hence.
Yeah. The Lord here in our chapter is seen as a man and a servant, or the servant. Now, Isaiah 49 tells us who servant he is. God's servant. And it's never said that he's any other servant, any other one's servant. But isn't it nice to think of his taking the place in grace to serve his own? He has served us in what he has accomplished. And he is now serving us in the glory as our great high priest and also as our advocate. But in Luke 12, he's coming back to make himself known in that way, that he'll come forth and serve again. So the Lord Jesus will take this place forever, will he not? As we have in 1 Corinthians 15, and the illustration in the Old Testament in two places we have.